Encourage you to come and be back, and if you have friends that you want to come and invite to be with us, we'll be talking about the grace of God and what that grace requires on our part if we're going to access that grace. And then Wednesday night, we'll talk about the principal thing, and Thursday night, as we mentioned last week or last night, we'll talk about when others disappoint us, how we respond when brethren disappoint us by how they act and how they live. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and beginning at verse 4, where the Hebrew writer said, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." If you have a King James or a New King James translation, which is what I'm preaching from tonight, you may notice that they translate Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4 as an indicative. In other words, it is a statement that is made. Marriage is honorable among all, or marriage is honorable in all. In other words, here's a statement that is made that marriage is an honorable relationship. Other translations render it not as an indicative, but rather as an imperative. That is, that it is a command to be obeyed. For example, the English Standard Version, or the American Standard Version, would say, "Let marriage be had in honor among all." Or the English Standard would say, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." And others will render it a little bit different, such as marriage is to be respected by all, or marriage is to be held in honor by all. And there is some disagreement among translators as to whether it is a statement that is made, or whether or not here is a command that is to be obeyed. But it seems to me, as I examine the context of Hebrews chapter 13, that the latter seems to fit the context better. That is, there's a number of instructions that are given here in Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 1, let brotherly love continue. In verse 5, after that, let your conduct be without covetousness. Here are just a number of exhortations that are given, and it seems to best then look at verse 4 as an exhortation that let marriage be held in honor, or marriage is to be respected by all. When we think about the statement that marriage is held in honor, what does that mean? What does it mean that marriage is to be held in honor among all? The word that is translated honor is a word that means of great price, something that is precious, something held in honor, esteemed, or especially dear. In fact, it's interesting that this word that is translated honor is a word that is used to describe something of great value, something that's important. In fact, in other Bible verses, we find this term translated by such words as dear. In the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul is giving his final address to the Ephesian elders, and he said in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24, that I do not count my life as dear to myself. Or some translations say, I do not count my life of any value. And so the idea of something that's dear, or something that's valuable. It is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19. To say that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. But he goes on to say, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so in describing the blood of Christ, the same word that's rendered honor in Hebrews 13 is used to describe the valuable blood of Christ as something that is precious because it did for us what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. It did for us what corruptible things like silver or gold could not do and made possible our redemption. And so the precious is used to translate this word honor, or the word that's translated honor. The same thing in 1 Peter 1 in verse 7 when he describes our faith as being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. And in the book of Revelation, it is used to describe the precious stones in chapters like Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 19. And so the word honor means that which is valuable, that which is precious, that which is especially dear. And the instruction, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, is that marriage is to be viewed as something that is precious, as something that is valuable, and therefore it is to be respected and it is to be honored. But how do we obey that command in Hebrews chapter 13? How is marriage held in honor? How is marriage to be respected by all? And that's what we want to talk about for a few moments tonight. Holding marriage in honor. Viewing it as the precious relationship that God intended it to be viewed as. Well, how do we do that? Well, let me say we begin, first of all by holding marriage in honor, by recognizing its divine origin. By understanding that marriage is not a relationship that man designed for man's good. It is not a relationship that is regulated by man and his whims and whatever he decides he wants to do with marriage. But rather, marriage is a divine institution. It was created by God. It was created for man's good, and therefore it is to be regulated by God and by His Word. I'm afraid we live in a society in which many have lost sight of the fact that marriage is a divine relationship. That is, there are many that view marriage as an institution that is governed solely by government or solely by popular vote. We see that particularly in issues like the subject of homosexual marriages. That is an issue that it seems that you can hardly turn the news on, but that you don't hear something about that subject. Some state is moving in that direction. Some politician has thrown their support behind that, the subject of homosexual marriages. And many people believe that marriage, therefore, is an institution that is governed solely by government or solely by popular vote. And so if we want to pass a law and change what God's view of marriage is, then we can do that. If we want to put it to a popular vote, and the state that you live in happens to agree that marriage should be not just between a man and a woman, but between two men or two women, well, then that's acceptable and that's fine. In fact, I had one of our members at Northside that came to me not long ago, and he said, I'm just frustrated. Trying to talk to some of the religious friends at work, he said, individuals that are supposedly members of what one would consider to be among the more conservative of denominations. And he said many of them are now saying, well, I just don't have any problem. If that's what everybody else wants, then we can just go that way and we can accept those marriages. What it is, it's an indication that people have lost sight of the divine origin of marriage and therefore they are no longer governed by God's Word and what it says about marriage. But we must understand that marriage is a divine institution. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, we read concerning the institution of the marriage relationship. In Genesis, chapter 2, and in verse 18, the Bible said, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or suitable or fit for him. And so out of the beast of the field, God had formed out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam. And Adam named all of those animals that were brought before him. But among all those animals, Adam did not find the kind of helper that he needed. He did not find a helper comparable to him or suitable to meet his needs. And so God caused a deep sleep in verse 21 to fall upon Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. God here in Genesis chapter 2 begins the marriage relationship. He creates that relationship by taking that rib from Adam's side and fashioning woman out of that rib and bringing her to man. And Adam said upon looking at that woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Some have tried to indicate from the statement, this is now, or at last, that long period of time had passed. Rather, what Adam is saying is he's evaluated all those animals that has been brought to him, and among those he had not found the kind of helper he needed. And yet when woman is brought to him, what he says is at last, finally, this is the helper I needed. This is the one that meets my needs. This is the one that is suitable for me. And God said, therefore, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God instituted the marriage relationship for man's good. And that's why when in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to our Lord and asked Him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, Jesus took them back to the beginning. He referred back to the account in Genesis chapter 2 because God created marriage, and therefore if we want to know what God's will about marriage is, we have to go back to His Word. And what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, in answer to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He said, have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He said, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What Jesus said is marriage is a divine institution. God created it. God joined them together. And therefore, God's will about marriage has to be respected. How do we hold marriage in honor? How do we hold marriage as being a precious relationship? How do we show our respect for that marriage relationship? Well, it begins by understanding that marriage is a divine institution. And therefore, God's Word and God's Word alone will provide the answers to how marriage is to be conducted. God and God's Word alone can provide the answer as to who has a right to marry. God and God's Word alone can answer the question of what the roles in marriage are. Because He's the one that created it in the very beginning. And when we show disrespect for the marriage relationship, we're not only disrespecting marriage, but we're disrespecting the Lord that created the marriage relationship. That's why in passages like Titus chapter 2, in verses 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul talked about the older women and the responsibilities they had to teach the younger women their responsibilities within the marriage relationship. And he said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, verse 4, they were to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. What he's saying is when God's Word is not respected about marriage and about the roles in marriage, and when we are not fulfilling our responsibilities in that relationship, we give an opportunity for others to blaspheme God's Word because we have shown in how we conduct ourselves that we're not respecting the Word of God. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Peter would talk about husbands dwelling with their wives in an understanding way, or dwelling with their wives with understanding. He said that your prayers be not hindered. You see, when we're not what we need to be in the marriage relationship, that affects our relationship to God because marriage is a divine institution regulated by God and by His Word. And I need to respect marriage. And you must respect marriage by recognizing its divine origin. But secondly, we hold marriage in honor when, having recognized its divine origin, we use care and wisdom in who and when we marry. That is, we use care and wisdom in when and who we marry. Well, what do I mean, first of all, that we use wisdom in when we marry? When I talk about when we marry, I'm not talking about whether or not a wedding has to be conducted in the spring or in the fall. I'll be honest in saying I have no preference about that whatsoever. It can be in the spring, it can be in the fall, it can be a big wedding, a small wedding. I have no preference at all relative to that. And it really doesn't matter when, in terms of the time of year, a marriage is conducted. But marriage is respected when we understand that marriage is for those that are mature. That is, marriage is not a relationship that is intended for those that are immature and don't have the sense of responsibility and maturity to meet the responsibilities that go with the marriage relationship. That's why when we look at statistics about teenage marriages, they say that more than 50% of those end in divorce. Now, some of that may have to do with the fact that many times teenage marriages are conducted because immorality has already taken place and they feel forced for some reason into marrying. But another reason behind that is you've got individuals that are immature. Individuals that don't have the sense of responsibility and maturity to enter into that relationship. And one thing that young people need to understand is that marriage is a relationship for those that are committed and are mature enough to meet those responsibilities. And that question has to be raised. I sometimes have seen Christians that get married and they have no sense of responsibility. He has no way to provide. She doesn't have the maturity to be the kind of wife that she needs to be. And pretty soon that marriage is in trouble because there was a lack of maturity and a lack of a sense of responsibility. Marriage is for those that are mature. It is for those that have that sense of responsibility. And so marriage is respected when we understand that it's for those that are adults. It's not for children. I have in the past had the opportunity to sit down and counsel individuals that were having marriage problems. And I remember one couple in particular that the marriage ultimately ended in divorce. And somebody asked me what the problem was. And I told them, it's like sitting down and trying to counsel 2 5-year-olds that are having marriage problems. Neither one with a sense of responsibility. Neither one with a sense of maturity. And the marriage was almost doomed from the very beginning because of that. Young men, when it comes time to get married, be sure you have the maturity to meet those responsibilities, to be a provider at home, to be the kind of leader you need to be. And if you can't meet those responsibilities, then you're not ready for the marriage relationship. And young ladies need to be sure they're mature enough to meet those responsibilities as well. But secondly, we need to give care as to who we marry. We need to use great wisdom into who we marry. You know, marriage is serious business. There are a lot of things in life that we can try, and if we don't like it, we can switch it later on. You know, I can go buy a car, and I can drive that car around for a little while, and if I decide that's not a particular model that I like, I can take it back and I can trade in and I can get me something else. I can buy a house, and if I decide later on that that's not the kind of house that suits me, I'd rather go to a 1-level instead of a 2-level house, or I need one with more room, or I like brick instead of vinyl siding. I can change that. I can sell my home and I can get another home. But marriage is serious business. It is a permanent relationship, we'll emphasize later on. And because of that, when one marries, they need to use great care as to who they marry. First of all, they need to give care that the one they marry has a right to be married. That they have a right to be married. That is an individual that, according to the Word of God, has the right to enter into that relationship. If I understand God's Word correctly, there are 4 categories of individuals that have a right to marry. It is those that have never been married have that right. We all understand that. One that has put away their mate for the cause of fornication has a right to marry again. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. One who has put away their mate for the cause of fornication has a right to marry again. Thirdly, one whose mate has died has a right to marry again, according to Romans chapter 7. A wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But Paul goes on to explain that if he dies, she's free from that law, so that if she marries another, she's not an adulteress. Why? Because she has a right to marry by virtue of the fact that her mate has died. And fourth, those that are reconciling, those that had a right to be married to start with, they can reconcile according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and verse 11. We need to be sure that when we marry, one has a right to be married. And let me just perhaps back up just a moment to emphasize this to young people and older people as well. That is, if one does not have a right to marry, one does not have a right to date. If you don't have a right to marry someone, then you don't have a right to date that person either. They have no more right to do that than I have a right to go out and go on a date with someone else that's not my wife. When you're bound to someone else, and I tell you, I've seen individuals, I've known some circumstances in places I have been where you had 2 individuals that neither one had a right to marry. And then they decide they're going to spend some time with one another, and maybe they don't call it a date, but in essence, that's what it is. They begin to spend time with one another, and sometimes I've even seen Christians whose motive I think was pure and right to say, isn't it just wonderful? that they have the opportunity to stay together and to spend time with one another. And I've sounded the warning only later on to see that very couple get married and be in an adulterous marriage relationship. If you don't have the right to marry, you don't have a right to date. And I tell you, if young people, if you only date people that have a right to marry, you don't have to worry about marrying somebody that doesn't have a right. So one has to have the right to marry. But I tell you, secondly, what we need to emphasize is not only that we marry somebody that has a right, but someone that's going to help us to go to heaven. We need to emphasize to our children the importance of choosing a mate that is a Christian that's going to help us to get to heaven. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, in arguing of the right of preachers to be supported in the work that they do, he said, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Or literally, a wife, a sister. Really, I believe what Paul is saying there is I have a right to be married, just like anybody else does. And if I have a right to be married, I have a right to provide for my wife. I have a right to provide food. But Paul specified the kind of wife he would take along. That is a believing wife, or literally in the Greek language, a wife, a sister. That is not to say that one that marries somebody that's not a Christian has committed a sin. I don't believe the Bible points that out. But I do believe the Bible emphasizes the importance of choosing someone that's going to help us to go to heaven, that's going to guide us in the right way. Nehemiah warned that even Solomon was carried away when he married his foreign wives. And too many times we've seen that story repeated in the lives of Christians. And I for one do not believe that we can begin emphasizing too soon to our children that when they get to an age when they marry, or when they're going to begin to date, that they choose someone that is a Christian. And if they date those that are Christians, then they're going to marry someone that's a Christian. I believe if you wait to the point in time that your children are ready to date and then begin to try to emphasize that to them, you've waited too late. We need to emphasize that to them very early on. Choose someone that's going to help you to go to heaven. Use wisdom. And show respect for marriage by choosing someone that's going to help to raise your children to fear the Lord. Remember, who you marry is going to be the parents of your children. And women, you want someone that is going to be the kind of leader that the book of Ephesians describes. You want a father who's going to raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You want that kind of male leadership in the home. I heard Brother Irvin Lee point out one time years ago that if you have a home where the father is not a Christian, he said it is nearly impossible in his experience for that mother to raise up young men to serve the Lord because they've got that male example of one that is pulling in the opposite direction. He didn't say it was impossible, but it was nearly impossible because of that male leadership. Young ladies, when you choose who you're going to marry, respect marriage by choosing someone that is going to be the kind of leader that Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 to verse 4 points out. Young men, the one you marry is going to be the one that is going to raise your children up, that's commanded to love your children, and is going to influence them. You want someone that is going to influence your children in the right way. Somebody said, let marriage be held in honor. Let it be respected. Let it be viewed as something that is precious. How do we do that? It begins by us understanding that marriage is a divine institution, and it's regulated by God's Word. We respect marriage by giving care as to who we marry. And maybe we need to emphasize sometimes, just very briefly, we think about emphasizing who we marry and choosing someone that is a good influence, and we think that that's a lesson that our young people need to hear. But sometimes that's a lesson we need to emphasize to some that are older in the faith as well. Sometimes in my experience, some of that have used the poorest wisdom. And who they choose to be their mate are those that are older, that have been married before, and they use sometimes very poor wisdom into who they choose. And I tell you, the instructions about being careful and respecting marriage by using these principles, it applies not just to young people, but it would apply to those that are older as well. Use wisdom in who you choose. If you've lost a mate and you choose to marry again, or if you've put away a mate for a scriptural cause and choose to marry again. Marriage is to be held in honor by respecting its divine origin, by using care and wisdom and who we marry, and by respecting the God-assigned roles in marriage. We live in a society in which many people view the roles of marriage as to be interchangeable. That is, that there's no really real assigned responsibilities and roles in the marriage relationship. And therefore, a woman can fill the role that God has assigned the man, or vice versa, and that things will work just fine. But we need to understand that God created men and women to complement one another. And He created them to fulfill the roles that He has assigned them in the marriage relationship. The Bible says in the book of Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18 that He created a helper that was comparable to Him. God did not, when He created Eve, create someone that was identical to Adam. She was not identical in her physical makeup or emotional makeup. She was a helper that was comparable to Him, not one that was identical to Him. And man and woman have been assigned roles, and God created them to fulfill those roles. And we need to meet our responsibilities in that marriage relationship. What are the roles that God has assigned? When I fail to meet my responsibilities, then I'm not respecting marriage. I'm not holding it in honor. I'm not viewing it as something that is precious. Well, let me say for the men, the husband must accept and fulfill his responsibility. He must be a leader in the home. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And in verse 23. The Apostle Paul said, "The husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body." As the head, the husband must be a leader. That doesn't mean that he is one that puts his needs first and foremost. It is not a dictatorship wherein he is unconcerned about the needs of others or what their responsibilities are, but rather he is a leader. He's unselfish in his leadership. You know, for men, Paul here assigned a high standard when he assigned the role of leadership, when he said we are to be heads even as Christ is the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body. Christ was one that put our needs above His own needs. He loved us as He loved Himself. And so the husband needs to be a real leader in the home. He needs to be a spiritual leader in the home. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through verse 4. It's been my experience that in many places what we need in homes is we need more husbands that are true leaders in the biblical sense. Spiritual leaders in their homes that set the example of prayer and of Bible study before their wives and before their children. Husbands must be providers for their family. A man that does not provide for his own is denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. God has assigned man the responsibility to be a provider at home. Does that mean that the woman can't help in that responsibility? No, but it's a responsibility that is assigned to the husband to be sure that he is providing and that his family's needs are met. He is to meet the responsibility of loving his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He loves her with an agape kind of love, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. That's a love that can be commanded. It's a love that can be willed. It's a love that puts the interest of the object love before their own interest and before their own needs and their own wants. And husbands must love their wives. In verse 28 and verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, he said, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." What's the responsibility of the husband? To love his wife, to nourish and to cherish her even as he would love and cherish his own body. That's the role that God has assigned, responsibilities that God has assigned to the husband. He must give honor to his wife as unto the weaker vessel, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. That is, he must put her on a pedestal. He needs to let her know her value. Let her know how important she is and how precious she is. That's the responsibility of to the wife that probably most could do better. in doing, giving honor to the wife and to the weaker vessel, letting her know the valuable service that she provides, letting her know her worth and her preciousness. That's the God-assigned role of a husband. And I tell you, if I choose not to fulfill those responsibilities, whether it's being a leader or a provider or loving my wife or giving the honor that needs to, then I'm not really respecting the marriage the way I need to. I'm not holding it in honor because I'm not following God's will for the marriage relationship. And for the wife, she must meet her responsibilities as well. She must love her husband. She must submit to her husband, Ephesians 5 and verse 24. She submits to him in everything. If the husband's the kind of leader I believe Ephesians 5 describes, most women won't have trouble submitting to that kind of leadership. But some today find the idea of submission and the order of headship distasteful. They don't like the idea of the wife having to be subject or having to be submissive to the husband, and yet that's the God-assigned role. In fact, I've had Christian women tell me in no uncertain terms that I'm just not going to submit to him and what he has to say. Now, let me just make this point very quickly, and that is, whether you're the husband or the wife, my responsibility is to see that I meet my responsibility. Whether my mate meets them or not, my responsibility is to do what God tells me to do. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter talks to the wives, if I understand right, whose husbands weren't Christians and weren't treating them necessarily in the right way, and the Lord's instruction to those wives is, regardless of what your husband does, you be the kind of wife that God demands that you be. And the same thing would apply to the husband and his responsibility. My responsibilities are never determined by what others do and what their failures are. My responsibility is to meet the goals and responsibilities God has provided to me. I had a woman who had serious marriage problems in a place where I was, and she'd call me. There's never such thing as a brief phone call to her. I mean, you might take an hour and a half, 2 hours, and it would be the same thing over and again. And she'd say, I'll tell you, I know I'm not submissive, and I know I'm not loving, but just as soon as he starts doing what he needs to do, then I'm going to start doing what I need to do. And I tell you, when one has that attitude in marriage, it's almost doomed for disaster, because his attitude is the same, whereas the attitude needs to be, I'm going to be the kind of person I need to be regardless of what others do. Regardless of what my mate may or may not be, I'm going to be the kind of person that God demands that I be. And when we have that kind of attitude, it can make for better relationships. She must respect her husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 33. One of the great needs of men is to be respected. They need to be respected as leaders, respected as providers, respected as husbands. And Ephesians 5 and verse 33 said, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and see that the wife see, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. She needs to respect her husband and the good that he does. She must love her husband, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. She must be a keeper at home, Titus 2 and verse 5. Older women were told to teach the younger women to love their wives, to love their husbands, to be keepers at home. Does that mean that she can never do anything outside the home? I don't believe the Bible bears that out, but I do believe what the Bible would say is her first and foremost responsibility is to be a keeper at home, and everything else sort of takes a back seat to those responsibilities that God has assigned to her. And when she meets those responsibilities, then she's the kind of wife that God demands her to be. Paul would say, or the Hebrew writer would say, let marriage be held in honor. How do I hold marriage up as something that is respectable, as something that I honor, as something I view as precious? Well, it begins by recognizing its divine origin. Then using care as to when and who we marry, and marrying the kind of person that is going to help us in our service to God and help us to get to heaven. By recognizing the God-assigned roles in marriage, and by meeting my responsibilities in that relationship. And I respect marriage when I maintain the purity of the marriage relationship. Maintaining its purity. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, the Hebrew writer specifically discusses the marriage bed. Let marriage be held in honor and the bed undefiled, But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You know, within the marriage relationship, there is nothing defiled about the sexual relationship. Within marriage, there is nothing defiled or ugly or inappropriate about the sexual relationship. In fact, in the book of Proverbs chapter 5, and beginning at verse 15 through the end of that chapter, the proverb writer draws a distinction, I believe, between the sexual relationship outside of marriage and the sexual relationship within marriage. And what the proverb writer points out is that within the marriage relationship, there's nothing inappropriate or ugly about the sexual relationship. In fact, he said, drink water from your own cistern. He says in that chapter to rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be enraptured always with her love. What he's saying is in the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship is appropriate. In fact, not only is it appropriate, it is a responsibility within the marriage relationship. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the husband and the wife need to see that they pay due benevolence to one another. And so the marriage bed is undefiled. But outside of the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship is sinful. And when one enjoys the sexual relationship outside of marriage, either premaritally or extramaritally, they show disrespect for marriage. They show disrespect when one engages in premarital sexual relationship. How do they do that? Someone might say, well, how does the premarital sexual relationship show dishonor to marriage when we're talking about two people that are married? It shows disrespect because God has said, here is something that is to be enjoyed only within the marriage relationship. It is for a husband and a wife that are lawfully married. And then someone says, well, I don't believe that. I could enjoy that outside of the marriage relationship. They have disrespected the institution that God instituted wherein that relationship could be enjoyed without sin. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 15 and continuing through chapter 7 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul had talked about that. When he talked about those that at Corinth that had joined themselves to the harlots, and he told them that the sin they had committed was a sin against their body. They had disrespected the temple of the Lord that had been purchased and bought by God. And that's why he told them in verse 18 to flee fornication. When one enjoys the sexual relationship outside of marriage, it shows dishonor to marriage because they're saying, I can enjoy it somewhere other than where God specified that it was to be enjoyed. But I tell you, more so than that, extramarital sexual relationship shows disrespect for marriage. You see what the Apostle Paul, or the Hebrew writer, said rather in Hebrews 13 and verse 4? He said, marriage is honorable, or let marriage be held in honor and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will The book of Proverbs has perhaps as much to say about the sin of adultery as any other book. It's the one cause, by the way, that Jesus gave for divorce in Matthew 19 and verse 9. The one cause that Jesus gave for which a man or a woman could put their mate away was the sexual unfaithfulness of their mate. And that's the only cause that Jesus gave for which one could divorce their mate. In Proverbs 2 and verse 17, Solomon warned about the immoral woman, or the strange woman, or some translations say the forbidden woman. I like the translation forbidden, by the way. The English Standard Version, instead of the term immoral, uses the term forbidden. There's a word that is many times translated in the Old Testament by the word strange. They offered strange fire unto the Lord. Or the passage we quoted earlier in the book of Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26 that talked about how Solomon loved many foreign women. The word foreign is the word that is translated immoral in the New King James Version in Proverbs 2 and verse 16. And I think the idea of strange, or the idea of forbidden, or some translations, by the way, Leviticus 10 and verses 1 and verse 2, relative to Nadab and Abihu, translate that word as unauthorized. There needs to be a warning about a forbidden woman. That is about any woman that we don't have the right to. That is anybody besides your lawful mate. You need to keep your eyes out for the flattery and for the flirting with the eyelashes. The woman that you need to give your avoid in terms of is anybody besides the one you have a right to be with. That's the one you're forbidden to have that relationship with. But in Proverbs 2 and verse 17, there are two things that he tells us. That is, that she forgets the covenant of her God and forsakes the companion of her youth. Here is a woman that is described as losing sight of the of her relationship and to the divine regulations upon it. She forgets the covenant with her God. Her commitment to God, her faith grows weaker. And when that happens and the marriage deteriorates, she's left herself open for the sin of adultery. I tell you, one of the greatest preventatives, I believe, to the sin of adultery is by being sure our faith is strong and growing. When our faith is what it needs to be and our commitment to our mate is what it needs to be, then we can avoid the sin that is talked about in Proverbs 2 and verse 17. How do you maintain respect for marriage? How do you hold marriage in honor? You hold marriage in honor by maintaining its purity. When you enter into that relationship, you keep yourself to that mate that you have the right to be married to and to them alone. Let marriage be held in honor. Let it be respected. How do I do that? Well, I recognize its divine origin. It's divinely regulated. You want to go to the very best marriage manual you can find, you go to God's Word. By using care and wisdom in who and when we marry, by recognizing the God-assigned roles in marriage and meeting those responsibilities by maintaining the purity in the marriage relationship, and finally, by recognizing its permanence. Recognizing the permanence of the marriage relationship holds marriage in honor. Marriage is intended to last for life. Romans chapter 7 said the woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. I wonder sometimes if we have not so focused on the exception of Matthew chapter 19 that we have lost sight of the fact that what God really intends is to marriage to be a lifelong commitment. That when one enters into that marriage relationship, it is intended to last till death do we part. And that we need that kind of commitment to our mates. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 10 to 13, we'll not take time to read that entire passage tonight. But Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's interesting to me that some go to 1 Corinthians 7 and then they talk about the so-called Pauline exception in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to know, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you begin reading at verse 10, and you go through verse 13, and you know what you read? Do not divorce him. Do not depart. What Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that divorce is not an option. It is a lifelong commitment. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. He gave the one cause which a man could divorce his mate. But what Jesus emphasized in Matthew chapter 19 is when they're married, they're joined, they're cemented, they become one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And I think we need to emphasize in our teaching and our preaching more that it's not just divorce and remarriage that is sinful, but divorce for a cause other than adultery is wrong whether there's remarriage or not. God intends marriage to be a lifelong commitment. I remember several years ago talking to a couple that had been married for, I think it was nearing 70 years. We've got a couple at Northside now. Just celebrated their 70th anniversary. That requires not only commitment to one another, that requires longevity of life as well. He's fixing to turn 94. And so both of them have to live a long time for that. I remember a couple that was married almost 70 years when I first began to preach in Alabama. The other side of that story is the fact that when they first married, he wasn't a Christian. In fact, he didn't obey the gospel until he was in his 70s. When they first obeyed the gospel, he would threaten her about going to church, and she'd take the children, walk down the mountain, and was there every service. And I say all that to say that by his own admission, he'd tell you, I wasn't all that great of a husband. I did some things in terms of treating her I shouldn't have done. But I remember asking him one time, to what do you attribute the fact that you've been married for 65 years You know, how did you make it that long? And I remember him telling me, well, when we got married with the idea that marriage was permanent. Divorce just wasn't an option. And yes, sometimes we had disagreements, and sometimes we raised our voices, and sometimes we fought, but you know what? Divorce was never an option. Marriage was permanent. That attitude used to exist even among those that weren't children of God. He had no respect for the Bible at that point in time. He'd tell you that himself when he was alive. But I tell you what, there was that attitude that when you got married for life. And unfortunately, too many today view marriage as a trial and error kind of thing. I'll get married, and you know what, if it doesn't work, I can always divorce that person, and then I can find someone else, or I'll just choose to remain single. And when they have that attitude, listen, they show disrespect for the institution that God created for man's good in Genesis chapter 2. We live in a society where marriage is not respected. One brother pointed out one time, forget the subject of homosexual marriage. He said, us heterosexuals have done enough to disrespect marriage all by ourselves. And I think he's right. And we need to emphasize that marriage is something that's precious. God created it for man's good. And when His word is respected, marriage can be a wonderful thing. Someone said it can be a taste of heaven. But when it's not what it needs to be, when we disrespect it, problems arise and sin occurs. How do I respect marriage? I respect marriage by recognizing its divine origin. God created it, not man. And God alone has a right to regulate it. By using care as to when and who we marry. Marrying when we're mature enough for the responsibilities. Marrying somebody that will help us go to heaven. Help us get our children to heaven and serve God to the very best of our ability. We can respect marriage by understanding what the God-assigned roles in marriage are and doing our best to meet those responsibilities that God has assigned to us. By striving to maintain its purity, by keeping the marriage bed undefiled, by keeping a strong faith and a strong commitment to our marriages, and by recognizing its permanence, that when we're married, it's to last till death do us part. And if we respect marriage, then not only can we enjoy that relationship here, but we can have a home together in heaven through all eternity. Would you get your song books out? We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing the invitation song that was mentioned. And when we do, that'll be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. Do you believe on the Lord? You're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, you can become a child of God this very evening. If you serve God faithfully, you can have a home in heaven someday. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back. We plan on being back here tomorrow night for another lesson, but this is the only opportunity we know we'll ever have. Your life could end or the Lord could return, so why not take advantage of the one opportunity you know you have and make your life right with God, even right now, together we stand and we sing.